We will be looking into Luke's Gospel in chapter 16 today. We're all well aware we live in the information age. What that means is that we are exposed to more information than ever has been known in the history of man. In fact, we have an overload of it. And the difficulty of an overload of information is that in order to cope with it, very often we simply switch off. Those who are in the business of communicating with us, of course, know this, and so they go to great lengths and great expense to make their particular message startling, arresting. And as a result of that, very, very often, those messages that can be presented in the most startling manner are the ones that get our attention. Startling, but not necessarily significant. By the same token, it is perfectly possible that those that are the most significant messages are getting lost in the bewildering variety of messages that assault our ears and our consciousness. Lost in this great, overwhelming flood of information, I believe, is some of the most important information that could possibly be available to us. And that is the information that Jesus Christ communicated to us about life. If we are to take seriously his claims that he was the truth, that he came to bear witness to the truth, that he spoke the very words of God, clearly what he had to say was profoundly significant. And yet I think probably it would be true to say that in our society at the present time, very often people are far more familiar with what the latest pundit or the latest celebrity has had to say than they are familiar with what Jesus had to say. So we're trying to redress the balance and ask the question, but what did Jesus say about it? Now, there are many different ways, of course, that we could study the teachings of Jesus. We are going to limit ourselves to those which appear in Luke's gospel and those which appear in a particular form. He used different ways of teaching, but on occasions he told stories or parables. The parables are very simple stories that packed a profoundly significant message. He had two different kinds of people listening to him. There were those who were simply interested in a superficial listening, and they would find the superficial stories superficially satisfying. There were those, however, who were on a deep spiritual search. And in each of these parables, there were profound spiritual messages to be discovered by those who would take the time to think and to pray and to listen intently. And so we'll look into the parables of Luke. Now, in order to understand the parables, we have to see them in their setting. There are two things that we can notice about the setting of the parable we're going to look into in Luke chapter 16. The chapter starts out by simply saying, Jesus told his disciples. We know, therefore, that what the parable that comes is an intentional piece of teaching for those who claim to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus came into the world and invited men and women into a personal relationship with him. This relationship would not be just a climatic event, but it would be an event that would lead into a whole lifestyle of relationship with him. Discipleship is relationship, and it is relationship that spills over into every dimension of lifestyle. In order to live the lifestyle of a disciple, it is therefore necessary, first of all, to hear the teaching, to follow the teaching, and then to put into operation through the empowering of the Holy Spirit the import of the teaching. That is why a disciple was literally a learner, a follower, and an imitator of the teacher. The Lord Jesus was particularly anxious on this occasion to teach his disciples about something profoundly significant, and we'll see what it was in just a moment. Also in the crowd, however, when he was teaching, according to verse 14, were some people called the Pharisees. Their reaction to Jesus' teaching was very negative indeed. In fact, they were publicly sneering at him as he taught. So we see that at the time that Jesus was teaching, he was actually teaching his disciples, and there were those who were opposed to him who were within the sound of his voice as well. He was perfectly happy teaching both at the same time. There's something rather important for the contemporary church in this regard. There's a tendency for us in the contemporary church at the present time to adopt marketing principles in the way that we go about proclaiming our message. Marketing principles would simply say you identify your product, you identify your target area, and you craft your product and you present your product in a way that will be acceptable to the target area. Some people have therefore decided that there are all kinds of different groups of people in the world, therefore we need to target our message differently for each group. And as a result of that, you'll find churches that sometimes have 3 or 4 or 5 entirely different services in the course of one weekend, targeting different groups. I submit to you that that is not necessary, and in fact may be indicative of a failure of nerve in the power of the Word of God and a failure of expectation in the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Word of God is truth, it is true for everybody. If the Holy Spirit inspired the Word, anoints this preaching of the Word, then He can take the truth in general and make it truth in particular to all the people there. We believe firmly that the Word of God is truth and therefore is true for everybody. Whether they believe it or not is of secondary importance. It doesn't alter the truthfulness of the truth. But we also have great confidence that wherever we are in our spiritual journey, the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of taking the truth and winging it home to our hearts. And so, as was the case when Jesus told this parable, it is perfectly possible that I will be talking today to committed disciples of the Lord Jesus, and it is equally possible that there may be some listening to me who are not at all committed. In fact, they may be decidedly skeptical. Well, welcome anyway, because we believe that what we have to say is truth, and therefore is true for you as well. Now, all that by way of introduction, here's the story. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." Now, notice first of all that this manager is accused of wasting his possessions. It's interesting to notice that the word wasting there is a repetition of the word that we saw in the story of the prodigal son, who wasted his living as well. Two people here who are wasting their resources. Now then, this is specifically important in this particular story because the man who is wasting his resources is the manager of somebody else's resources, whose resources he is wasting. It isn't just his own, it's somebody else's that he is wasting. Accordingly, his boss finds out about it, calls him in, and tells him he is fired. Now, the word translated manager in the New International Version is oikonomos. That is the word from which we get economist or economical, all that family of words. The oikonomos was the manager or the steward of somebody else's resources. Steward or stewardship is a word that occurs in ecclesiastical terminology and also outside church life as well. The idea of a steward is that he is handling somebody else's resources. And the thing that we need to understand is this, that all our resources, whether we're talking about our money or our wealth, or whether we're talking about our possessions, all that we, quote, own is actually not ours. Now, that is an unpalatable truth, but it just happens to be true. And it's relatively easy to show why. The scriptures say, we brought nothing into the world. Does anybody have a problem with that? The scriptures also say, and we will take nothing out of the world. Now, anybody have a problem with that? We know that those are two true truths. Incontrovertible. Unpalatable, but incontrovertible. Now, the scriptures goes on to say this, that if we brought nothing in and we take nothing out, then we should ask ourselves the question, what therefore do we have that we did not receive? And the answer is nothing. So the whole concept of stewardship, or managing another's resources, is something that needs to be born deeply into our hearts. That what we call ours in actually isn't ours at all. We hold it on trust for the one to whom it belongs. The question then becomes, well, to whom does it belong if it doesn't belong to me? Well, the scriptures have the answer to that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, or all that is involved in it. In other words, all that we are and all that we are and have in trust for the Lord himself. And the time will come when we are required to give an account of our stewardship. Now, we don't always like to think that that is the case. Recently, I've been reading a book by Paul Johnson called A History of the American People. It's about 900 pages, and I think I've got to about 250 in my spare time. And I've been learning all about the colonial period. I've been learning all about the revolutionary period. That's as far as I've got so far. And I was talking about some of the things that I'd learned to a couple down in Georgia recently. And I was saying that this particular historian says that there's no question when we study the history of the American people that it is a most unusual, unique history. And he said that there are two reasons for it. Number one, there just happened to be a group of very astute radical political thinkers who just happened to be in the same place at the same time, and they came up with a whole new approach. Up until that time, it had been generally understood that there was a royal elite and everybody else were the riffraff, and the royal elite did whatever they wanted and everybody else had to do what they said. They even went as far as to talk about the divine right of kings. Then these radical political people who gathered in Philadelphia, they came up with a totally radical idea, and that was that all men are created equal. Now, that's a nice theory, but if you're living in Europe, where the kings have got the land anyway, you can have the theory, but they've got the land. The difference was, secondly, in North America, that there were boundless square miles of cheap, fertile land. And accordingly, they were able to put their radical political concepts into operation, and people came over who'd been serfs in Europe, and they were able to come and get some land and do their homesteading and get more land, and then they had the Louisiana Purchase, and suddenly the Pacific was the limit, and the land of opportunity was born. Well, I was explaining this and discussing it to this couple, and they didn't like it one little bit. And the lady in the end sniffed and said, well, I think God had something to do with it. And I said, well, of course he did. It's his land. And that was a novel thought for her. And that just happens to be the truth. Now, I know that I can sing at the top of my voice, this land is my land, but it ain't. And he won't be particularly impressed. We are stewards of these resources. Now, that's the beginning of the story. Let's read on. So he called him in, that is the steward, the oikonomos, and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. All right? So this is what happens. The man says, I'm going to lose my job. I've blown everything I had anyway, so I'm going to be jobless, I'm going to be penniless, and I'm going to be homeless. Not a very good situation. Now then, I've got to take some preemptive action here, and I sure can't dig, and I don't want to beg. Now, my options are rather limited. If I can't dig and I won't beg, then I've got to depend on charity. Now then, I know what I can do. If I reorganize some of the dealings with some of my customers so that they are in my debt, then I will not finish up homeless, penniless, and jobless, because the law of reciprocity, isn't that a lovely term? The law of reciprocity will come into place. In other words, if I've patted their back, they will have to pat mine. So he develops a scheme, an ingenious scheme. Let's read what it was. Verse 5. So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" Now, he should have known that, shouldn't he? But we've heard that he blew it, and so we can see why. The answer was 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. That's a lot of olive oil, ladies and gentlemen. This was a big time operation. So he says to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. And the man said, "Are you kidding?" No, that's a gloss. The man was ecstatic at this. "You mean to say that I owe you for 800 gallons of olive oil, but in actual fact, I only need to pay for 400? That's precisely what I'm saying. Next. The next man comes in and he says, "How much do you owe?" He didn't know that either, you see. 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. So the man says, "Are you sure?" And he says, "I'm absolutely sure." What's happening here? What's happening here is that this man is being very astute. There was a law in those days that they were not allowed to charge exorbitant interest. So these people said, "We cannot charge exorbitant interest." So in order not to charge exorbitant interest, but to get it anyway, what they would do would be they would bill somebody for 400 gallons of olive oil for 800. That's 100% interest, I think, isn't it? And they would bill somebody who had purchased 800 bushels of wheat, and they'd bill them for 1,000. That's 25% interest, I think. Now, if anybody came along and said, "Now, you aren't charging interest, are you?" They'd say, "Oh, no." But in actual fact, they were, but they'd folded it in conveniently into the billing structure. The sort of thing that has been known to happen in days since then. Now then, the man, the manager, knows that this is illegal, and the boss knows that it is illegal. So what happens? Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. That word shrewdly is the operative word here. Oh, by the way, it says the master, the Greek word here is kyrios, which can mean either master or lord. So there's some ambiguity as to whether it is the lord who commends the dishonest manager or his boss. Probably the latter. Why in the world would the boss, who has now lost the cost of 400 gallons of olive oil and 200 bushels of wheat, why in the world would he commend his steward for doing that? And the answer is this. He's saying, "Well, I know that he's going to be jobless and penniless and homeless, and I know that he's looking out for himself, and I know that he knows I can't shout and scream about them altering the bill because I shouldn't have been charging them that much anyway. So this is one smart cookie. This guy is just plain shrewd when it comes to handling his finances." Now, if that's a bit complicated, let me tell you a story that would illustrate it, I think. A man went into his bank manager one day and he said, "I would like to borrow $1,000 for a month, please." And they said, "Well, certainly, sir, you're one of our better customers, but it won't be necessary. You have ample resources in your account." He said, "No, I want to borrow $1,000 for 1 month." So they said, "All right, if you insist." And he said, "Yes, I do. And I want to leave my Cadillac as a collateral." They said, "Well, that will not be necessary." He said, I insist." They said, "Okay." And so they give him his $1,000 and he leaves his Cadillac at the bank. A month later, at 12% interest. A month later, he comes back and he says, "Well, how much do I owe you?" They said, "Well, the original loan was $1,000 at 12%. That's $120 per annum for 1 month. That's $10. So you owe us $1,010. So he wrote out a check and he gave it to them and gave him the key to his car. And the bank manager says, I'm totally intrigued by this. You've got all this money. You didn't need to do this. Why did you do it? And he said, well, your bank is opposite the airport, and I've been out of the country for a month. And he said, I have been able to park my car at your bank for $10 for the month, but it would cost me $15 a day for 300 days, which would be $450, and that's called being shrewd, folks. That's called being smart about handling your funds. Do you get my drift? All right. Now, that's the point that Jesus is making here. All right? Okay, let's read on the story. This is verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. All right? Now, he is setting in contrast to each other some people who are the people of this world and some who are the people of the light. Those who are the people of the light have seen the light in Jesus. They have come to him, and the light has exposed their sin, and they've known his forgiveness. And now, and out of gratitude to his forgiveness, they are walking in the light. They have seen the light. They've come to the light. They're walking in the light. They are people of the light. And this is what Jesus says about them. I wish those people who are my disciples were as smart when it comes to handling their resources as the people who aren't my disciples at all. That is a very challenging statement. Let me give it to you again. Jesus is saying, I wish my disciples were as smart in handling the resources that have been entrusted to them as are the people who aren't my disciples at all. And then he amplifies this statement. And this is what he says. Verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So, Jesus says, I wish that my disciples knew how to handle their material resources shrewdly, so that when they have finished, they would know that the investment on their material resources would welcome them into eternal dwellings. Now think about that for a minute. When they're through, the investment of their material resources would welcome them into eternal dwellings. What he is saying, in effect, is this. What we do down here on earth has eternal ramifications. And it is just possible that we are not using our material resources shrewdly enough to be investing them so that there will be dividends awaiting us when we enter into eternal habitations. Some time ago, I got a telephone call from a friend of mine called Rochunga Pudaiti. Rochunga comes from a tribal area in the northeast of India, right up against Myanmar, or Burma, as we used to call it, and Tibet and China, that and that whole area. It's a restricted area. You need a special permit to get in there. Rochunga said, I've got a story for you. Have you time to listen? I said, sure. He said, some time ago, I got a letter from the Indian government saying that there was tribal warfare about to break out up in the northeast of India from which I come. And they asked me if I would go and mediate between these two tribal groups. And he said, I didn't want to go, so I was sitting down one Sunday night to write a letter saying, no, I don't have time and I won't be coming. And he said, while I was writing the letter, my wife called through from the other room and she said, Ro, come on quickly, Stuart's on television. And so he said, I went into the room, and as I walked into the room, you leaned out of that television set, you pointed your preaching finger straight at me and said, whatever he says unto you, do it. So he said, I turned tail and I ran back to the other room because I got the message in a hurry. And he said, I screwed up the paper and I threw it away and I wrote another letter and I went out as mediator between those two tribal groups. He said, what I want to tell you happened is this, that there was a most remarkable reconciliation took place, but he said, I took the opportunity to preach the gospel to these people. And he said, they came night after night to hear the preaching of the word. in their thousands. And he said there was a remarkable response to the preaching of the gospel there. And he said, as a result of that, there were many, many people who came to faith. And he said, I wanted to tell you that because one day you will enter into eternal dwellings and you'll have a lot of Indians come running up to you from the northeast of India and they say, oh, Stuart, are we so glad to see you? Because if it hadn't been for you, we wouldn't be here. And I said, I don't follow you, drift there. He said, listen, he said, you were faithful to the word. The Spirit took the word and touched my heart. My heart was changed and I did what God told me to do. I did what God told me to do and he poured out his blessing. And as a result of that, there'll be people in heaven as a result. You see, you never, never know. You can use the most ordinary little thing, like your wealth, like your money, like your possessions, which aren't yours anyway. Remember, they're entrusted. You can invest them, and when you get to heaven, the most unlikely people will come rushing up to you and saying, it was your investment that made it possible for me to hear and to believe and to be saved and to receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And Jesus said, you know, I just wish my disciples were as smart in handling their resources as some of those other guys. I'd like them to be a bit more shrewd. Now, let's look back at the text again. Verse 9, he says, I tell you to use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. The expression worldly wealth here is actually unrighteous mammon. Now, mammon is an Aramaic word that has its etymological roots in the word for trust. So mammon can mean that which you trust, or it can mean that which is entrusted to you. Notice the difference. Mammon can mean that which you trust or that which is entrusted to you. The problem with mammon, and whenever Jesus uses it, it's always in a negative sense. The problem with it is this, that when God entrusts things to us, it is possible for us then to begin to trust them rather than God. Are you with me? When God entrusts things to us, it is possible for us then to trust the things rather than God. And we begin to deify the things entrusted to us. Then it's mammon. Now then, this is what Jesus said. You absolutely cannot worship God and mammon. You just can't do it. So what he's saying is this, that it is possible for disciples to say they worship the Lord, but in actual fact, they are so wrapped up in the things that have been entrusted to them that they think they're theirs and they've begun to idolize them. Their lives are dominated by them and they haven't a thought of investing them for eternity. Is it possible that that could happen? You betcha. And that is what Jesus is powerfully stating here. Now, there are so many lessons that we can learn from this about worldly wealth. Let me conclude with one story that I think will reinforce this message. On the wall of one of the buildings at Elmbrook Church, you've probably seen something that depicts the world, and it's made of laminated wood. It's out there, and it's been there for many years. What most people probably don't know is that that is a memorial. And it's a memorial to a teenager called John Erickson. John Erickson was a student at Wheaton College. He went out running one day, had a terrible accident, and he was killed. And I think John was probably 19 years of age at the time. We discovered after John died that he had made a will. Can you believe this? He had made a will. And in his will, for he had received some funds as a legacy from one of his grandparents, in his will he had stipulated that all his resources on his death should be invested in the cause of cross-cultural missions. There's a 19-year-old boy. Do you know that the money that comes from what he, as a teenager, had willed for cross-cultural world vision, do you know that that money is still paying dividends and is still invested in training people for cross-cultural missions? It's called being smart. It's called being shrewd. It's called being responsible. It's called being handling that which has been entrusted to you wisely. And the Lord Jesus tells this to his disciples, and the Pharisees who listen to this talk, they start laughing and they start ridiculing it and they start sneering at Jesus and they start saying, "You've got to be kidding. You don't expect us to be doing stuff like that, do you? What's ours is ours." And Jesus says to them, in effect, "Go right ahead. Go right ahead. And when you're through and you stand before your God, know that you'll stand there empty-handed. For you have been busy laying up treasure on earth, and you've been utterly careless in laying up treasure in heaven." And to his disciples, he says, in another vein, "Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal and the IRS gets the rest. Rather, lay up treasure in heaven." Sisters and brothers, let me tell you something. God's people are not always particularly shrewd in the way they handle the resources that have been entrusted to them. In fact, not only did they not handle them shrewdly, in some instances, that which has been entrusted to them has become that which they trust. And they say they serve God, but their hearts bow at the shrine of Mammon. And this is what Jesus had to say about wealth. Let's pray together. Lord, we need to be reminded that we brought nothing into the world, and we need to be reminded that we'll take nothing out. And we need to be reminded that everything that we accumulate in between, we accumulate because it has been made available to people who brought nothing in and will take nothing out. And so we need to acknowledge the whole concept of being entrusted by you with what we so easily call our own. Lord, it's a solemnizing thought to be told that we must give an account of our stewardship. For there's always the possibility that we might decide that what's mine's mine and what I do with it's entirely up to me. And yet what you're really telling us is this, that it is perfectly possible for us to waste our resources on earth, or more seriously, to waste your resources. And you would ask us to be careful, to be shrewd, to be wise in the handling of these things that you've entrusted to us, so that they will be not only the means of us living wisely and well on earth, but they will also pay eternal dividends. What this means to each of us will differ. But Lord, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would take this serious message home to each of our hearts, and that we will be open to hear and do what you're telling us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.